One of those socialist Occupy Denver type folks went to see Andrew Carnegie and didn't take him long to get railing against Andrew Carnegie's wealth and the injustice of him having so much money and all that. And of course, in his view, wealth was meant to be divided equally. So Andrew took it for a while, and finally he called his secretary in and he said, figure out quickly a rough estimate of my wealth. And she had the book, so she came back pretty quick with a pretty close figure of how much Andrew was worth. And so he divided that by the number of people in the world and said, would you give this fellow 16 cents? That's his share of my wealth. So, Andrew Carnegie left $1 million to one of his relatives. And the relative just got mad and cursed him out and just totally upset because he had left $365 million to a bunch of charities and a measly million to him. Perspective on wealth. It's difficult because wealth is a very nebulous term. What does it mean to be rich? Wealth to one person is peanuts to somebody else. I remember when I was pastoring in Eagle County, as a pastor you get asked to serve on boards and committees and so on, and I was on this county welfare committee, and somehow with this one lady we got discussing what I earn, and she turned to me and she said, you can get food stamps. She was right, I probably could have, but when you grow up poor, you just don't think you need quite as much as some people seem to think they need. Jesus faces that in Luke chapter 12. I had every intention of, as you will see from the statement a little later here, that there's three principles in the passage. After I got involved in this, we're going to go over one today, and we'll do two next week. The problem, or as it said, the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. And that's what Jesus is giving us in Luke chapter 12. And it starts when one of the company says to him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. In other words, the plaintive cry of the crowd, I am experiencing injustice, help me. What does Jesus do? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that you've promised to supply all of our need according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We realize, Father, our problem is the definition of need. We thank you that your view is eternal, that your view is to bring us to yourself as mature sons and daughters in Christ. We pray that we would be open and moldable and malleable to that work that you desire to do in our hearts and lives. Thank you, Father, for all that you give us, all the needs that you supply, all the goodness that you bestow on us. May we learn appreciation. May we learn generosity. May we learn that we are to have a care and love one for another because of Christ. Instruct us this morning from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One quote that I read says, the meek shall inherit the earth. If that's okay with everybody. You didn't get that. All right. This guy wants Jesus to solve his problems. It's interesting, and I would just say this, beware of politicians of any stripe who is telling you what Jesus would do about their politics and their principles and so on. They almost always have it wrong. You don't see anywhere in the scripture Jesus going up to the politicians and telling them how to take care of the poor. He says it's a believer's responsibility to care for one another, first of all, and to care for their society. The church has lost that for the most part. And God says it's our responsibility, and we've shrugged it off to government. If there was ever a chance for Jesus to insert himself into the political system, here it was. How we should we divide up this stuff? And Jesus said, I'm not a judge over you. This is not what I'm here for. And so he answers, and notice he says unto them, not just the two, but the multitude that's around there and his disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, the you in this passage is plural. And the implication of that is neither side of the brothers was amenable to arbitration. They were hardened in their position. And I'm sure they had bumper stickers on their chariots proclaiming the righteousness of their cause. But Jesus said, I'm not involved in that. And it brings us to a set of principles that he begins from here and goes actually for several chapters. We're just going to look at the internal part of this chapter. And actually, I wanted to spend a little time putting it in context, but we don't have time. It starts clear back in chapter 10, where the lawyer said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives the parables and the teaching. And he's continuing on with that thought. What does eternal life look like? An eternal life, first of all, is a life of contentment. That's the first principle that he's teaching here. A believer's value system depends upon the condition of his heart, not the condition of his education, his finances, his social economic status. None of those things are part of the eternal life that Christ is offering. They affect it, but there is no political system in the world in which the gospel hasn't reached into. We talk about godless communism. Or I used to talk about that. It kind of faded away a little bit. But there were Christians in communist countries. And not all of them were persecuted, as far as that goes. There were Christians in every culture of the world. People who have come to Christ. It's not a cultural Christianity, which is one of the problems, I think, in America. It's much too much a cultural and political value system. We get it reversed. We're not going to get into that today because we don't have time. But beware that your politics and your culture is not usurping your Christianity. Make it the other way. Your Christianity can affect your value system and must. And then some political party, we hope, will align itself somewhat with that value system. But neither political party is Christian. I'm done. There's three principles in the passage, and the first one that we're going to look at today is the principle of contentment. Now, he tells them very clearly, take heed and beware of covetousness. Here is the command that he gives on the basis of what this guy has brought up. I want my inheritance. I want mine. Give me what I deserve. Which is a really stupid thing to say because sometimes someone might. He doesn't realize this is not Jesus' purpose. And Jesus is using his greedy attitude to teach a lesson. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Here is the reason. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Contentment should be the attitude, the principle of a Christian's life. Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. The book of Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money, but be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So he states the principle, verse 15. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I like the passage in Proverbs. I use it regularly. There are perils in prosperity, and there are perils in poverty. And the writer of Proverbs says it this way, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful to me." Here's why. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' The whole history of the nation of Israel through the kings and the judges and so on were a cycle of that. They would get prosperous and they would turn away from God. Prosperity can be as destructive as poverty. So he says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' And lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There is a balance always in the Christian life. Probably one of the key things, if you never learn anything, learn balance. People always want to rush off in extremes, chasing whatever the last great idea that somebody said to them. Don't chase after it. Find balance. And the balance between poverty and riches has to do with your personal contentment and responsibilities. People say that money doesn't satisfy, but it does satisfy if that's the level you've chosen to live on. The principles illustrated then. The rich fool. He spoke a parable and said to them, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." Now, the first thing that I noticed in that passage, the guy's already rich. You've got a rich man here. And his ground brings forth plentifully, so he now suddenly has a whole lot more. Remember the old illustration my dad always said when he saw somebody that was greedy? He said, just like the old farmer, it always said, "All I want is the land that adjoins mine." Well, there's no end to that. It's not hard to want more. It's interesting, you would think the people who would be the most hoarding and concerned about their money would be poor people, and it's not true. Poor people give proportionately vast amounts more, but even volume-wise, poor people give more than rich people. Now, granted, there's many more of us to give a little, but it's interesting that rich people begin to get an attitude of entitlement and they should have all these things, and pretty soon they lose sight of the fact that riches don't satisfy. Now, here is the guy who is rich, and suddenly there is thrust upon him a whole bunch more. Now, regardless of anything I say during this sermon, if anybody has a winning lottery ticket and wants to give it to me, I'll take it. I understand it could be the ruination of me, but it would be possibly a delightful ruination. So, but there are many of us with whom riches would be destructive. What would I do with it? Well, we haven't time to really get into all that, but a lot of it probably wouldn't be good. "Give me neither poverty nor riches," as the proverb said. So this rich man says within himself, look at that phrase, and he thought within himself. There's a key element here. First of all, his first thought is not, you know, God has really blessed me. What am I going to do with it? It's not even enter his head. And the rest of the verse, and a couple verses there, this is what I shall do. I have no room. I'll pull down my barn. I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods in there. I will say to my soul, everything is I and mine. And that is often the attitude of people who get wealth. And unfortunately, even poor people who suddenly get wealth, I think the statistic is that almost all of people who are poor, win the lottery, wind up being poor within 5 years? That's an interesting one. You could research for me. I'd be interested if there was something accurate that I could point to on that, but I've read it several times. They don't know how to handle money. They did do a study that I read and thought was very good, that they took a group of people and just for fun, they said, we're going to start you all even. And they started all even, and the rich people who were in the group went out and found a way to make riches, and the people who were poor could never figure out how to make any money. Watch Celebrity Apprentice sometime. That'll give you some clues. He thought within himself. Now, verse 19 is an interesting phrase. He speaks to himself. Soul, soul, what should I do? This is actually typical of Epicurean philosophy, if you would read on that a little bit, that this whole passage reflects Epicureanism, and some of the phraseology in two different places is used there. His soul feeds on his goods. His whole reason for being and his whole identity and his whole value system rests on what he has. And so when he sees more, he simply looks within himself and says, soul, how do I handle this? How is this going to enhance me? And the answer is simple. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build some bigger ones. And I'll be able to store all of this. I'll hoard it up. Wasn't he going to plant any for next year? I mean, the whole passage here raises a bunch of questions that aren't answered, actually. But you look at the guy and you say, well, it's wonderful. You should use the excess maybe to expand your business. That's great. You might use it to pay some of your debts. You might use it for the good of your community and to give to some people. All kinds of things you could do and prepare for next year. Not him. You know, if I hoard all this up and have it in a big barn here, I can shovel it out by the bushel and live the rest of my life. I don't have to work again. Notice how he puts it. There is a Greek phraseology here that doesn't show up in the English very well. In verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Now here's what you do with that. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now the phraseology that's in the Greek, it's keep on resting. Then there are two aorists, which are point in time. Eat, drink, and keep on being merry. That's how you deal with riches. The Apostle Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul recognizes if there is no eternal perspective, the rich man's view perhaps isn't all that bad because there's nothing better than that. To eat and drink and enjoy yourself, and in the end, you're going to be just as dead as the poor guy that died under the bridge. Dead's dead most of the time. So, Paul is saying, there's a perspective. And with that perspective, a choice. The perspective is, do you focus everything here and now and on me? Or do you understand I am here because Christ died for me, I know Him, I have a future and an eternal life, and therefore I focus on others that they might enjoy it and share that too. He lives to amass and enjoy riches that terminate in self. He knows nothing of the riches of God. Notice some of them. Abundant life. Isn't it interesting that the grasping person is searching for satisfaction in life? And God says, if you'll just shut up a minute and look to me and follow me, I'll give it to you. And they don't grasp it. Jesus, or John says of Jesus, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It doesn't come from the abundance of the things which he possesses. It comes from within. And that choice, that division is just from one end of the scripture to the other, which is why I couldn't get through this. I had too many illustrations from the scripture that illustrate all three of these principles. But this one of contentment is just fantastic for believers. Why do we get so discontent with our lot? It's a precious faith. Peter says, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior. I was going to comment on that whole passage. It's just full of goodies, and we're going to have to pass it. James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those that love him? It's a preciousness of good works. As for the rich in this present age, Paul says to Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Because the rich man knew nothing of these things, he lives and dies like a beggar. Oh, not in the eyes of the world. He was probably lauded as the greatest success in the community, but it never got into his heart and soul. Principles illustrated in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Very interesting character named Nabal. Nabal in the Hebrew simply means a fool. Now, I suppose he accepted his lot in life, that he had to go through life being referred to as the fool. Nevertheless, he was still rich, which makes you wonder sometimes the number of fools that you see in the world who are truly rich, and how did they get that way? This man, it says, was very rich. He had thousands of sheep and goats and vast area that he controlled and ran his sheep on. And he had a wife named Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful. The man, the King James says, was churlish and evil in his doings. David is fleeing from Saul during this period of time. And David is hunted in the wilderness, and he has about 600 men who have joined to him by this time, and they have their own army. And controlling the area where Nabal lived, he protected that area from marauders and outsiders and thieves and so on. And so the shepherds that were in that area appreciated the work that David had done. And so at the end of the year, as they're shearing the sheep, David sends 10 of his young men to Nabal, and he sends them very respectfully. He says, let the young men find favor in your eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatever comes to your hand unto your servants and to thy son David. He tells them to be very respectful to this man as he goes, to say, give us some of your provisions for our men. And Nabal answered David's servant, says, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? He must have known who David was, because he knew he was the son of Jesse. There are many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Woo, them's fighting words. David gets upset. And when the young men report back, he says, everybody put on your sword. We're going to go teach this guy a lesson. And they put on his sword. He takes about 400 men. And they set out for Nabal's house. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, that David had sent the messengers, that this situation was beginning to develop, and David had already sworn he was going to wipe out everybody in the whole village there that belonged to Nabal. And David was really hot. And he says to Abigail, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on him. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us. They offered protection." And he says, this is his assessment of his boss. "He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Abigail jumps on her donkey, grabs some servants, and loads up the donkeys with all kinds of goodies, raisins and grapes and bread and things that she can immediately find from the storehouse, and goes out to meet David before he gets to where they are. Now, this whole passage has a bunch of good, interesting lessons with it. But the primary thing is this. David is personally affronted by this rich fool. And he comes to avenge himself. "Came to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord," this is Abigail speaking to David, "according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel." So they knew who David was, that this civil unrest was going on. So Nabal knew that David was anointed king and Saul was still the actual king and this conflict was arising. "But this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causelessly, or that my Lord has avenged himself." Notice her concern as she expresses it goes back to David. When you're a ruler and you look back on this time, are you going to look back as one who acted in anger to avenge yourself and to shed innocent blood besides that of Nabal? And David cools off, backs down, and returns, taking the things that Abigail had brought. One of the interesting lessons of this, as an aside, is that in the next chapter, David meets Saul in that cave where he's got Saul right there under his sword, under his knife. And he says, "No, I'll let God take care of Saul." And it's a question, of course, if Abigail had not gotten his perspective right on the personal affront and on his needs and what he wanted to do and what he should be able to do as the coming king, would he have again taken Saul's life and probably started a fierce civil war in the nation? I believe Abigail spared him from all of that. The principle here, though, is Nabal is a man so totally focused on himself he can't even see the danger he's in. It's interesting also that 10 days later, Nabal is dead, because when Abigail gets back, they're having a huge feast, and Nabal is so drunk that he doesn't know what's going on, and so she waits, and in the morning it says when the wine had gone out of him, that she tells him what she had done and what David was coming to do, and he suddenly realizes, and he gets so scared he has a heart attack. It says his heart turned to stone within him. A few days later, he's dead. The same thing as with this man that Luke is talking about. "You fool." And Jesus calls him that. "You fool. You've laid up all this stuff, and this night your soul is going to be required of you." Ecclesiastes and Proverbs just filled with verses of that nature. Whose shall these things be? The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to some other man who was coming after me. Who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor where I've labored." Interesting perspective. if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. God has given us an eternity to prepare for, and we get so focused. As one commentary said, it will appear that he took pains to lay up treasure in a world he was hastening from, but took no care to lay it up in the world he was hastening to, as Matthew Henry says. There's always a choice. The treasure for himself, or was he rich towards God? Being content makes poor men rich. Discontent makes rich men poor, Benjamin Franklin said. And Joshua said, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Whether or not you are one who knows Christ as Savior, the reality is true for you. You have hope only in this life. And God so loved the world that when he gave his only begotten Son, he gave him that we might have life and have it more abundantly. For believers, we often get so focused on this life, and sometimes the urgencies of the situations of life constantly attach itself to our attentions. God says, always take a step back. Where is this leading eternally? There are consequences to decisions. There are responsibilities that come with blessing. And God says, get the eternal perspective. Choose your direction. Choose the way you will go. Take thought for what you are responsible for and what God has given you. And that all starts with a personal relationship with Christ. Eternal life begins with him. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Father, thank you for that life you offer to us so freely, so surely, so abundantly, that gives us a perspective on this life that enables us to live in a way not only pleasing to you, but a way fulfilling to us, satisfied because we have enough, and therefore have that we can share and build relationships with other people and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal life. Hundreds of years from now, some of us will still be enjoying fellowship one with another. Father, may it be true of everyone that is here that they know that they have eternal life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.